Please turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to Daniel chapter 9. The ninth chapter of Daniel, verses 1 through 19, is today's text. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Now, I'm well aware of thoughts that enter many people's minds when they hear those two words together. Daniel and 9. Daniel 9, say many, is something of a linchpin passage for our understanding, many would say, of the end times. It gives us insight into details pertaining to future rulers, maybe an antichrist figure, notions like that. Now, those verses in Daniel 9 that are commonly referenced, those are the last eight verses of the chapter, verses 20 through 27. And we will deal with those in time next week. The majority of Daniel 9, though, is commonly overlooked, and if you ask me, that is a very sad thing. It is sad because the majority of Daniel chapter 9 is a beautiful and passionate and deep moment of prayer. And at the onset, I will lament that more attention is usually given to the last eight verses of this chapter than the first 19 verses of this chapter. And I believe that we would do well to give more attention to our lives of prayer and less attention sometimes to certain details of the future. Now, the future matters. Don't hear me saying that it doesn't. Of course it does. And what we believe about the future has tremendous implications for how we live today, certainly. But my point still stands that prayer ought to have a bigger role in the lives of God's people than it often does. And here, had God wanted to, he could have skipped the prayer, gone straight to the end of the chapter, straight to the content delivered from the angel Gabriel to Daniel, and said, "Daniel, I've got really important details about what's coming." But no. First, God gives us this 19-verse prayer. And all of and here's why that matters. All of Scripture is profitable. We need Daniel 9, 1 through 19. So our question today is, Lord, why do we need it? What do you want to show us in Daniel 9, 1 through 19? So we're going to stay here this week. We'll get to the more commonly known part of the chapter next week. So we're going to consider Daniel's prayer and the role that prayer played in Daniel's life in general. And we're going to consider our lives of prayer, the role that prayer plays in our lives. How do we pray? When do we pray? For what reasons do we pray? There are a number of exceptional and helpful examples of prayer in Scripture. From the quick request of Peter sinking in the sea and crying out, "Lord, save me!" It's a prayer. He's talking to God. To Mary's prayer of praise known as the Magnificat, and to the high priestly prayer, John 17, Nehemiah, Abraham, Scripture is full of wonderful prayers that are so instructive for us. And we see that prayer is a constant, it's a consistent part in the lives of God's people since the very beginning. Throughout history, prayer has characterized God's people. Now for this prayer, let me just set the scene very quickly. I'm just going to read the first two verses to get us into this moment in history. Daniel 9, 1 through 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. Namely, 70 years. That's the scene. And then Daniel jumps straight into prayer from that point. Daniel is in his old age. He's been faithful to God these many years. He's been working as an official in Babylon under various kings and rulers. And And what? And Daniel woke up one day and decided to just pray about this issue randomly? No. No, the story begins with Daniel reading his scriptures. Daniel is reading the words of Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah, and Daniel had some slight overlap. Jeremiah was not long ago. And in reading Jeremiah, Daniel has a realization. Jeremiah said that we would be here 70 years. And he pulled out his, sundial and calendar, and he said, "Great Scott, we're there. We're just about there." Daniel is pushed into prayer, not randomly, he's pushed into prayer by what he has read in Scripture. And this will come up again at the end of the sermon. But very specifically, it is likely that this is exactly what Daniel read. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7, and then verses 10 and 11. It reads like this. This is the prophet Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." In other words, life keeps going because I have a plan for you. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." God is keeping his promise to bring his people back into the land. And Daniel realizes that the timeline is short. And he would know. He's been there the whole time. What is his first recourse? You just realize that deliverance is right around the corner. What do you do first? Pack your stuff, everyone. Get your affairs in order. Go close your bank accounts and cancel your gym memberships. Sell some goats to fund your trip. Or even rushing to show the king what he just read. We know he's in with the king, especially Darius. Or call for a rally of the people. Everyone, pay attention. Now's the time. No, Daniel prays. Why? Why does Daniel need to pray? Isn't he a prophet? Doesn't he already know what's going on? He talks to God all the time. Why rush into prayer? Doesn't he have the scriptures? God has already spoken, right? It's right there in Jeremiah. So go get ready. No. He stops and he prays. And not a touchdown prayer saying, "Thanks God." A long and meaningful and somewhat anguish-filled prayer. Daniel, what are you doing? What are you doing, Daniel? Isn't prayer for people who are like distant from God? People who need to be brought closer to Him? Because Daniel's already there. Daniel's like in God's inner circle. God gives him dreams and visions and even sends angels to him personally. Haven't you graduated from all this elementary prayer stuff, Daniel? Well, why are you fasting and going through these steps like sackcloth and ashes? Is this really necessary? And church, here's something that if we're going to go any further, if this prayer is going to matter for us at all, we have to see this. If you don't hear this, then the rest of the text won't have any bearing on you or your soul. And it's this. Prayer is for the faithful. Prayer is for the faithful. You don't graduate from being a person of prayer in God's economy. Prayer is not only for those who are distant from God, the one who is in the foxhole, or the one who's having a big conversion moment. It is for them. But prayer is for the faithful. The one who is closest to God must pray. How else do you think Daniel became so close to God in the first place? We've seen this pattern throughout his life. The king's going to kill all the wise men. Should we hit the road? No, we should pray. Jeremiah says, it's time to go. Should we start packing? No, we should pray. The king is going to punish anyone who prays to anything other than him for 30 days. What should we do, Daniel? We should probably pray with our windows open. And because the faithful must pray, we are going to continue forward with this text. Because we want to be faithful, yes? What a deep desire we should have to be people of prayer. So let's learn about prayer from Daniel 9, verses 1 through 19. And so the charge today is this, and I took this right from the text. It's this: seek God by prayer. In other words, we ought to be praying. Christian, you ought to be praying. This is for your good, trust me. Seek God by prayer. I take that directly from verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Our hope today is that God will show us Himself in this text. He is the God who calls us to pray. He is the one to whom we pray. He's the one who answers our prayers. So let's be expectant right now as we look at Daniel 9, 1 through 19. Expectant that God will work in us by way of this text. And so here's a few things we need to see about how the people of God pray. As we seek the Lord by prayer, we pray with confession. We pray with confession. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 of Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to read this, and for this portion of my reading, I'm just asking, would you please stand with me out of honor for God's word for this portion? Daniel 9, 4 through 6 says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. You may have a seat. Now, Daniel said it. He said it already. His primary goal in prayer, this was not a rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. There was a goal to this prayer, and it was not mechanical. He prayed with confession. So that the primary thrust of this prayer is confession. I prayed and made confession. Now, Daniel begins with confession and on behalf of his nation. And immediately, we could have this thought. Some of you might have this thought. I certainly had this thought as I was preparing this week. I was just challenged in this area in a fresh way. Wait a minute. I agree that prayer is good in general, but I don't see how this text applies to us at all. Because Daniel is praying on behalf of Israel. Israel was special. Israel was a nation chosen by God for His purposes in history. And we're not in that situation. We aren't in Babylon. Never mind. God didn't make promises to us the way He made promises to this nation in Scripture. Does this even apply to us? That's a really fair question. It's a really good question. Because if the call to pray is only for Israelites in Babylon, then that's a pretty narrow scope of application. That's true. So it's a good question. And it's true. We are not in the same situation as Israel. America is not a modern equivalent to the nation that God brought out of Egypt, nor is any modern nation. So it begs the question, how do we apply this? And should we be praying on behalf of groups, even our nation? Should we pray on behalf of our nation? And I want to make the case that yes, we should be praying for our nation in similar ways that Daniel did for his. And I mentioned this earlier. God determines the place and the time on earth that each person lives. Acts 17 says that. So, if you're in America, that's because God said so. If you're in Zambia or Finland, that's because God has said so. It's because God wants you there. And God says over and over in His Word that He desires to be worshipped by people of every nation. That was our call to worship today. The kings will worship. We know that. in every place. And 1 Timothy 2 says that we should pray. This is new covenant, this side of the cross. We should be praying for our kings and rulers. Kings and rulers are national offices. Terms specific to an individual nation. In short, church, the concept of countries and nations and borders, that wasn't thrown away at some point in history. No, we are not Israel. That's true. But yes, we should seek to see God worshipped in our place where we have influence and where we have a role to play. I believe that's true. But you could also say, but wait a minute, Daniel wasn't personally guilty. We've got much of his life's story. He was praying for all these other sinners, but from what we read about him, he's a pretty upstanding guy. So why is he praying on behalf of others? Now, we are pretty individualistic in our culture. Yeah. I know that. And I am not standing up here saying that everyone is to blame for all the sins of their neighbors. That's not true. At the same time, there is something to be said regarding representation and something to be said regarding taking ownership. Daniel is taking up the cause to pray for his nation, and probably very few others are. He takes on the role of the intermediary between the sinful nation and the holy God. And under the new covenant, I look at Paul's language about the Israelite people. He speaks regarding the entire people of Israel, wanting them all to be saved, wanting to see them all turn to Christ. So this is not just an Old Testament concept. And I can't help but think of the greatest example we have in Christ. Christ spoke on behalf of a group of sinners beyond count when he paid for their crimes. So be glad for representatives. And it's okay to pray in a corporate sense, to take the sins of an entity and not just individually before God in heaven. Yeah. So Daniel jumps straight into confession, but he jumps into confession and not thanks. We could ask why about that. Well, because Daniel remembers, he's been the whole time that Israel's been in exile. He remembers why he and his countrymen are in exile in the first place. He knows that there's a baggage to be dealt with. They have sinned, he says. They have done wrong. They have acted wickedly. They have rebelled, he says. They've turned away from God's word. They've not listened to the prophets, he claims. In other words, everything that the people were meant to carry out morally, they did not. If you go back and read when Israel received the law, and like, okay, these are the conditions of the covenant, they've fallen far away from that. And so God followed through on exactly what he said he would do when he first gave them the law. Their obedience would keep his favor, but their continued disobedience would eventually bring his judgment. Remember, he is slow to anger. It didn't happen overnight. But in Leviticus 26, and I'm not going to read that, but just reference it for you. In Leviticus 26, God promised that if confession and petition was made, he would restore the people to the land. And so now Daniel confesses on behalf of the people. And even here, again, there's so many thoughts could enter our mind. Boy, isn't that harsh? Isn't that harsh? I mean, everyone makes mistakes. Did God really need to send them into exile at all? Is Daniel overdoing it? The confession continues throughout the prayer. Why so much? Why so much confession? The people have disobeyed. And it's easy for us just sitting here in this room to say, yeah, it's really no big deal. Well, they messed up. We all mess up. But it is a big deal when contrasted with the other party in the covenant. Look at the list of God's attributes just in verse 4. I pray to the Lord my God, that's his covenant name, the Lord my God, and made confession saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. The list of Israel's sins doesn't seem so bad when everyone in the conversation is also a sinner. But God is in the picture. God and his character are immediately compared with the character of sinful Israel. God literally is great and dreadful. He keeps covenant and steadfast love for those who love him. Look at it this way. We can think we're doing okay until we remember who God really is. Amen. then we realize the depths of our sin. So, yes, confession and deep confession was warranted because there was deep, generations-long offense against a great God. So when Daniel goes before God, he's not ignoring what's right there in the room. There's a foundational issue of rebellion. And so sins will need to be confessed so long as a sinful person and a holy God are involved. As long as there's broken, sinful people and a perfect God, sin's going to be on the table by nature of who we are. This is why we create space for confession each Sunday. We're wanting to promote that in the culture of this body. This is why we leave room for confession at community groups. We realize that ever since the fall of man, our default posture is one of rebellion. It is one of opposition to God. By His grace, He works in us by His very Spirit to change us into His own image throughout our lives. That's true. God does work in us to change us, but sin lingers. So we confess in our prayer. We confess individually. Fathers, confess the sins of your family. Citizens, confess the sins of your nation where God has placed you and ask Him for His mercy. Now, not all of our interactions with God for all of eternity will include confession. I'm really glad about that, and we'll get there. But for now, they do. For now, they absolutely do, because He's good and holy, and we are not. And that won't change until we're made like Him in glory. So will you consider the role of confession in your own life? We aren't looking for things to just wantonly apologize for in an empty way. Not at all. But we should be eager to place sin before the only one who can deal with sin. And in a lasting way. So just think daily, on a daily level. Husbands and wives, do you confess your sins to each other when you sin against one another? Parents, this one's hard. Parents, do you confess and seek the forgiveness of your children when you sin against them? You ever confess to a six-year-old? It's humbling, but it's good. It's good when it's warranted. What about sin against members of this body? What about your unbelieving neighbor? Confession builds in us a clear vision of sin, its terribly destructive power, and it builds in us a clear vision of the God who forgives it. So we pray with confession, but we also, secondly, we pray with praise. We always pray with praise. In the heart of the prayer, Daniel continues to confess. He's confessing all throughout the prayer. He continues to talk about the sin of Israel, but he does so right alongside praising God for who God is and for what He has done. So I'm going to read kind of the bulk of this prayer now, verses 7 through 15, and just pay attention to this. As I read this, pay attention to Daniel weaving the great things about God into this prayer of confession. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. For we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Do you hear the praises the acknowledgement of who God is. Yeah. To you belongs righteousness, verse 7. To you belong mercy and forgiveness, verse 9. This is the God who spoke to us to lead us, verse 10. God keeps His word and His promises, verse 12. His justice is highlighted in verses 11 through 14. How He has acted mightily in the past, saving His people from the land of Egypt, takes up all of verse 15. Daniel is talking about God and who He is in this prayer of confession. And we would do well to understand why. This is very interesting. This begs a question in my mind. Is this a prayer of confession? If it is, then why is Daniel talking about God's attributes? Why is Daniel talking about God's actions in the past? If this is about Daniel's sin and the sin of Israel, all of that stuff should be saved for what we might call a prayer of praise. Why does it exist with confession? It doesn't belong here. And church, I hope we hear and believe this. Confession is not just about you getting things off your chest. It is not simply about that. Confession is not just about logging some details about our horrible week, you know, logging those details in some endless filing cabinet with God as our board office assistant, just doing His job by taking our sin and filing it away. Confession helps us to see clearly, and it is in the depths of confession that God is seen as starkly different from us. Every sin that we confess, He has not committed. Just think about that. God is receiving confession day and night, and He has never participated in any of them. Every deficiency we own is foreign to His character. The one who says, "Bring me your sin," is the one who has no dealings with sin. It is because of His great attributes, because of who He is, that we must go to Him in confession. He's the only one who can deal with us in goodness and power. So praising Him for His attributes goes perfectly with confession. David knew this. I love this. I love David's quite famous psalm of confession and repentance in Psalm 51. But listen to how he weds the attributes of God with his confessing of his own sin. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy," that's who God is, "blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David went to God in confession and repentance because God is full of love and mercy. And according to His attributes, that's who He is. According to who He is, He can deal with our sin. So we don't offer praise as a formality. We don't praise because we are sucking up to a pompous king. We praise because God, the object of our praise, is actually worthy of that praise, and He alone is able to deal with our sin according to who He is. So church, what I'm about to say might sound a little bit counterproductive. Think about it. When you confess your sins to God, this is a question. When you confess your sins to God, who is the focus? Yourself or God? Well, that's a weird question. I mean, the focus is me. I'm the one who sinned. I'm the one with baggage to take care of. God didn't sin. It's about me. Well, I understand. But again, think with me, please. Think about God. If we could have a visualization of God receiving our sins being confessed. This, what I'm about to say is not inspired. but I have this image in my mind, just trying to conceptualize this a little bit. An image of prayers of confession just being shot out from the earth like beams of light and toward God. And I'm not asking you to create a false image of God in your mind, but they're being received by God. He receives thousands and thousands of these confessions every second of every day. And he just absorbs them. He just receives them constantly. Confessions of greed and lust and dishonesty and hate. They keep coming to him constantly from all over the world, from his people. Do you know what it's like to have one person confess one sin to you? Is it not heavy? Do you not feel like, oh man, I'm bearing that burden with you, which you should. But it's weighty. You feel like it's a lot to bear. God receives these innumerable confessions all day, every day. How does it affect him? He doesn't slow down. He doesn't love us less. He doesn't occasionally get a really difficult one, has to like pause the rest till he can deal with this. He says, bring them. Bring them all. I can deal with them. I have dealt with them. I dealt with them when Jesus subjected himself to slaughter in your place, sinner. They've been dealt with. So bring them. Bring them all. I have dealt with this, and I will never be dissuaded from loving you and showing you mercy. So bring them. So when we confess, who is our focus? The God who actually has the capacity, the infinite capacity to deal with them. That is a God worthy of praise. He is righteous. He is merciful. He is honest, dependable, all because of who he is. Only because of who he is can he deal with our deepest, darkest sins. Praise God. Praise God in confession. And lastly, praise with petition. Pray with petition. Let me read to you the end of our section, verses 16 through 19. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. We pray with petition, and finally you say, this is why we pray, to ask God for stuff. Is that how we view our God? Or as a cosmic claw machine just waiting for us to insert the quarter of a bent knee and ask him for trinkets? Have you ever wondered how you ought to ask God to do things? Do you ever feel weird? Like, oh, God is so busy running the universe, and my problems are so small. He doesn't want to hear. Are you not quite sure how to ask God to act in time and space? You know, what can I ask him for? What shouldn't I ask him for? Under what circumstances might I make a request of God? Now, current kids and everyone who once was a kid will understand this. You learn early when and how and if to ask your parents for something. You kind of read the room. Mom's in a bad mood. Not going to ask right now. Or, well, Dad seems to have had a good day. Go ahead and ask. Is that how things work with God? Daniel asks God to do something here, something big. And by looking at Daniel, we learn a couple things about asking God to do big things. So consider, this is what I see, these two aspects of how Daniel asks, how Daniel makes his petition. The first is this. Daniel is making his requests based on what God has already revealed. This is a tremendous concept. Based on what God has already revealed. The text told us that Daniel began praying when he realized that God had already declared 70 years for this exile. God declared that through Jeremiah. That was God. Daniel is asking God to act according to God's own revealed timeline. But it goes back even further. Like I mentioned in the law, God revealed in the law to Moses that the people would face exile, but that he would bring them back into the land. So in other words, God has spoken on this issue already. And Daniel knows that. When I tell my kids, hey, we're leaving on vacation next Tuesday, I have spoken. And so when they come to me Monday night and ask, we're leaving tomorrow, right? They are asking based on what I've already revealed, what I've already said. So church, when you pray for various things going on in your life, here's one question that you should ask. Has God already spoken about that? If He has, you pray that way. Has He already spoken? If He's already spoken on the issue, we as His people are called to petition according to what is already revealed. Just give you a couple examples. God, I'm married to this lady, but I really like that other one. Do you want me to stay married to the first one? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. He's already said so. Do not commit adultery. We can close the book on that. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. We could go on. God, the culture is putting an awful lot of pressure on me to compromise on these varieties of image of God issues, gender issues, sexuality issues, a lot of pressure from a lot of... Is that okay? Can I go ahead and compromise on that? No, you may not. We don't need new revelation for that. God has already spoken. He's already spoken regarding these things. The culture may be shifting their character as they constantly do, but He does not. He does not shift. We know how He wants people to live. We know how He wants marriages to go. We know how we ought to interact with unbelievers. We know because He has told us. Sorry to knock the wind out of your sails, but it does require reading this book. If that's not part of your life. We know He wants His people to turn away from wickedness and pursue righteousness as He defines those things. We know that. We know He is building His church and that He's winning. We know that. We know He is returning to restore creation to His liking and He will welcome us into it. We know that. There's much we know about God and His agenda. We know He's going to heal all sickness one day. We know He's going to destroy death. We know that one day we won't be concerned about finding a new meeting space. Yeah. And for more detailed situations, specific situations, oh, we have a treasure trove of wisdom literature that shows us example after example of how to apply God's law to create wisdom in our daily living. We have so much at our disposal that God has already said. This informs our prayer lives. We, like Daniel, we need to make requests according to what God has already revealed to us. When you pray, like Daniel, pray with your Bibles in hand. Boy, that's such a good pattern. Pray and then respond. Read and then respond in prayer. Read and then respond in prayer. Pray according to what you see God having already revealed in His authoritative word, because He has revealed much. That's the first thing I see for how we make petitions. Pray according to God's revealed will. Secondly, though, we need to make requests according to God's character and never based on our own character. Never based on our own character. Maybe you've thought this about prayer sometime in your life, that God only hears us when we've been really good. Some of us have lived that way. Some of us are living that way. God only hears us when we've been really good. If we are penitent enough, if we say enough bad things about ourselves and say enough good things about God, eventually the scale tips from wrath to favor and He's willing to work with us. But just barely. Have you ever been tempted toward that? Oh, I sinned horribly yesterday. There's no way I can pray. Is that how prayer works? We can think that way, can't we? We can think and act in a way that assumes that God is fickle and that He can be swayed just like us. And that when we sin, He gets really mad, but we can earn that favor back if we play our cards right. It's a classic sitcom scene where Dad is in the doghouse. Of course He is. Where else would He be in a sitcom? Dad's done something dumb again. Fallen out of favor with his wife. She's mad at him, but he brings home her favorite takeout. And he says some cute things, and well, at the end of the episode, as the credits start to roll, she begrudgingly lets him back into her good graces. You ever think that way regarding God? He won't hear you unless you're well behaved. Look at the text. We are told exactly what Daniel's foundation is for making a request of God. I read it in verse 16. I'm going to read it again. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. God, according to your righteous acts, act according to who you are, not according to who I am. That must be the foundation of our pleas before God. Act according to your own character, not my character. You have a track record of perfect righteousness. I don't have that. You have a history of promise keeping. I don't. And Daniel says it plainly again in verse 18. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. Because Daniel realizes we have none. So that's not our basis for our pleas. But because of your great mercy. For your sake, because your city and your people are called by your name, you have attached yourself to us, Lord, and so act. Yeah. Every other system of faith in the world, I don't care what it is, says you go get yourself cleaned up. You go get yourself right. You go climb that mountain, reach that enlightenment, add enough good deeds, and maybe, just maybe, you can get an audience with God. And if He's in a good mood, He might act and answer your prayer. Not our God. Not so with our God. Not the true God. Not the Ancient of Days. The Most High God will always answer our prayers according to His own goodness and never according to our sin. Hallelujah. That is great news. Daniel is asking for big things. After these 70 years, end your wrath, Lord, and return your favor to us. Restore your people. Restore your city. Daniel is asking for big things. But here's the deal. When you are asking God to act based upon His character, you can ask for big things. Could God ever save that person? Not according to your goodness, He can't. But according to His, absolutely. He could do it in a moment. Could God ever bring the provision we need? Not according to your storehouses. They are empty. But He can according to His. Could God ever restore that relationship? Not through your means of mending, but through His? Yes. You want proof that God can do big things according to who He is? And we end here. You want proof that He can do big things? How about this? There was a world full of His enemies. Made to love Him, they despised Him and rejected His word, living in self-worship and finding only destruction. Can God act to fix that broken human race? Not according to our goodness. We only rebelled. Not according to our goodness, but according to His own goodness and mercy, yes. And He has. The seed of the woman entered this world, answering Isaiah's prayer that God would rend the heavens and come down. He did come down. He has lived a life perfectly. His death took the punishment for sin, and He is alive and reigning gloriously, calling people to follow Him as He works to restore all things. All of this, all of that, God's story of salvation from start to finish was done not according to the goodness of man, but according to the goodness of Himself. All of it. So how do we pray, church? Do we pray according to God's unchanging greatness? Or according to our own unpredictable hearts? Because when God and His character are in view, that is the correct place from which we petition. Ask God to act, to intervene, to reveal whatever the next step is, yes, but always according to who He is, as a perfect, all-glorious God. May we trust Him now and forevermore. Let's pray. God in heaven, we see that you are perfect, you are righteous, you are all the things you say you are, and yet you invite sinners into your presence. We can pray, and Lord, I ask today that you would impress us with that amazing reality that we can come before a holy God and commune with you. Impress us, Lord. I ask that by the conviction of your Spirit, you would push us into a place of a desire to pray, a dependence to pray. God, may we meet you in your word and pray according to who you are and what you've already revealed. And God, based on your goodness and not our own, we ask you to do big things. God, would you save sinners? Would you change hearts of the people in our own lives, family members, friends, bosses, employees, everybody who needs to desperately know you, Christ? We just ask that by your Spirit you would change them. That is a big thing that would never be accomplished according to our goodness, but is only possible through who you are. God, preserve this church. Lead us in the path you have for us and help us to trust you along the way, not according to who we are, but according to who you are. God, we love that you've given us Daniel. Thank you so much for the example that you've set before us. I pray that we would continue to learn good and glorious things about who you are, about the glorious gospel, and about how people ought to live. I ask that you would increase our capacity to trust you and to minister to a world that desperately needs to know you. I ask these things for your glory and for the good of people. In Jesus' name, amen.